My name is Ralph Gerke. I'm a teacher of religion and of Bible at Pacific Lutheran University. I will be discussing this week what you might call the basics of the Bible, or I prefer to call it the Bible's universal primer. A primer teaches you what it's all about. I think that's what we have here. I was here about, 7 years ago, and then we did it word by word, verse by verse. But as you well know, words stand in phrases, and phrases stand in sentences, complete thoughts, and sentences should stand in larger units. And so this time, I'd like to take it in one of those larger units. And everyone knows that the first chapter has to do with creation. And so that's the title of this first study. The Creator's Seven Great Masterpieces. The big question is, don't you think he has more than seven? Why seven? I'll tease you, I hope you don't mind. Why in the world is it seven? You know, this is really the pattern in Genesis, that the Creator first gives a creative command, let there be light, vegetation, or land animals, or something like that. Second thing is, and it was so, or some variant of that. And then the last part of it is, and he saw how good it was. And at the end, he saw how very good it was. By the way, that's after he created humans. In other words, he himself rejoiced in what he has created. And since that pattern of creation by the word is repeated seven times with seven masterpieces, that's really the only reason why I entitled this The Seven Masterpieces. I think I might start with just a little kind of a mini lecture here. We won't have time to go through all of this, but you all have your Bibles and we'll look at certain things, and if anybody would like to raise anything, I'd be glad to have that. I'd like to speak, however, of the basic idea of creation. Because we, as people in the 20th century, in a scientific age, expect the Bible to speak in our language scientifically. And when it turns out that it's not speaking in our language, we're somewhat disappointed. That's what all the controversy about Genesis 1 is about. We expected it to kind of speak chronologically in a timeline, to explain origins. Instead of that, it talks about the world, the present world in which we live, in not a chronological but a logical way, and simply ticks it off and says, all these things, let me put them on the board here, these masterpieces, light, and really what this is the alternation. First it's dark, and then out of chaos comes light. Then you have the sky, the firmament the Bible calls it, which is separated from the outer chaos. That's the blue that you see way, way up there. And the waters above it and below it, and then the earth and the seas. That's the second masterpiece or second work of creation. Next is vegetation, a nice green carpet on that earth. The next fourth masterpiece, in which this is always repeated, is the luminaries by day and by night. Then you have fish to fill the waters, and fowl to fly over the firmament of heaven. Then you have the land animals, the domesticated animals, like a cow that chews its cud and is very happy, and the wild beasts, and creeping creatures. And finally, ladies and gentlemen, you have the seventh climax. And what's that? Yeah. Humans. Wow. Everybody's down on humans, except Ralph Gerke.
and God.
Now, let's really take that seriously, because why do you think seven is so important? Why do they think of sevens?
I think it's God's.
Pardon?
God's number.
Yeah, it is God's number, but why is it God's number? Why isn't five God's number? Look, five is usually the decimal system. You count things out on your fingers, you know, and that's the way you did it. And so we have, for many years, used the decimal system, haven't we? What do the computers use? Binary, one or two, either goes this way or that way. So you could have various ways. Why seven?
7 days in the week.
Okay. Yeah, that's what this is. But I'm saying, where did those 7 days in the week come from? Is there something in reality, in creation, that would make it seven? Well, I don't really know. But I'd like to make several suggestions. Some people say it comes from the Babylonians, who said there were seven wandering stars, planets, you know, that aren't fixed like the rest of the stars, and gave names to them for the days of the week. And the Hebrews got that from that ancient custom. This is possible. I'd like to give you another possibility. If you take any object, even me, or let's say my cup here, you'll have a number of dimensions. You'll have a top, you'll have a bottom, you'll have a front, and you'll have a back. You'll have a side, this side and that side. That's six dimensions, isn't it? What's the seventh dimension? Yes, it could be within, or it could be without. What is, well, we usually use the word transcendent, you see that? That which is not bound, not limited. So seven, therefore, is, in that sense, someone said it here, God's number. It is beyond what is limited, you see? So I think that's maybe the reason. You see, you could say, well, the first time I ever learned to see the, and that wasn't from a TV program, I worked in the Lutheran mission in New Guinea for a year, and I learned to scuba dive. First time I ever went down underneath the water and saw the life in the coral reef, I didn't want to get out of the water. I said, I have to write the book of Job over again, because the book of Job talks about all of God's creatures. It doesn't talk about these wonderful creatures. Or when yesterday I looked at through the microscope up there in the museum at some of the minerals and saw what marvelous minerals there are in God's creation. I said, now, where do they come in on the seven masterpieces? Well, they do come in the earth. And by the way, the fish and all these things, coral things, come in here too. I suppose in embryo they're all there. Do you see what I'm getting at? Let's say it this way. When we talk about creation, we modern people expect creation to be talked about in our ways. That's our trouble with Genesis 1. That's why there's a big fight about it. I think we ought to begin with the Psalms. The creation Psalms. Some of you know that there are a number of creation Psalms. Perhaps the best known is Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 starts this way. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then it goes on to describe the moon and the stars which thou hast made. By the way, when NASA was going to land the first humans on the moon, they wanted to know what they should put from the Bible up there. And so they asked the Pope, Paul VI, what you'd put up there. And the Pope gave a wonderful answer. He said, put Psalm 8 up there. So there it is. The work of thy hands. And then the way the psalm goes on, it says, when I look at the moon and the stars, the work of thy fingers, what are humans that you should take a thought of them? The son of man, that thou should care for him. In other words, we are small creatures. And the idea that God cares for us and that this universe that we have is, that's what really the astounding thing in the seventh masterpiece, is given to us to have dominion over. We can exploit it and we can ruin it too, but that's really what our role is as humans, according to Genesis 1. So I think that's one way. Well, some of you know Psalm 104 has the same sort of thing. Let's say it this way. There's a joy in creation that these psalms have. They call upon, you know that in the psalms, all the rocks and the hills and everyone to praise. Not only the people, the pious people who are in the temple courtyard in Jerusalem, but everyone from round about to come and praise the Lord because he is the creator. Let me give a couple more examples of creation apart from Genesis 1. You all know that Abram had the promise, great promise to his family. But at first he had no son. He tried these subterfuges with the slave girl. It didn't work out. Lord wouldn't accept it. And finally, in chapter 15, a very important chapter, after the Lord had given him a great oracle of salvation, Abram complained and said, "Lord, what does all your promises mean to me if I don't have a son? Here I go childless. And the slave, Eliezer, that I bought in the slave market in Damascus, he's going to be my heir." The Lord says, "No. Abram, why don't you come outside and look at the stars?" And the Bible says he looked at the stars and the Lord says, "Can you count them?" He said, "No." And in the clear desert sky in Palestine, you really see them. They almost hit you. He believed God. And God was happy. He counted it him for righteousness. Maybe even a better example is the one from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. When the children of Israel are in exile, and they didn't think they'd ever get back, lost their independence, lost their temple, lost their line of kings, monarchy. They thought it was all over. This is in chapter 40, verse 26. In many other places here in this section of the book of the prophet Isaiah, he called upon creation. He says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see." These people were gathered in, like we were gathered, in a kind of a synagogue. And he says to them, "Lift up your eyes and see. Who created these things?" He's talking about the stars. Now, for the Babylonians and many people in the ancient world, the stars, and as they move in their configurations, they told stories about myths, and they were astral deities. We still have this thing in the signs of the zodiac, and if you're born underneath a certain constellation, well, that influences you. You know, the people still look up in the newspapers for that kind of astrology. That's what many people thought in this world. But the prophet, he's an exclusive monotheist, only one creator, says, "Who created all these things that you see? He brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, that not one is missing." He's creator. Or maybe my final example of creation, outside of Genesis 1, is in the book of Job. When Job lost everything, his property, his family, and his health, on a bet that the Creator made with the tester. And Job couldn't understand any of the answers of his friends. They meant well, but their answers were all wrong. God says that himself. He couldn't understand God either. Then Job cried out and wanted an answer. And what did God speak about when he gave the answer from the whirlwind? Does anybody know? Creation. My students simply say, they're usually wrong, they say, "God bawled Job out because he was talking back to him." In a way he does, but really what he does is saying, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the universe?" And then he really becomes nice to Job. He says, "Look at all my creatures. Look at the wild ass that goes out there in the salt plains next to the salt sea. Who takes care of that creature?" He talks about the ravens, the scavengers. He talks about the behemoth, the hippopotamus, was a monster to them. And he said, who created that monster? So if you don't understand, Job, what the world is all about, why don't you look at my creation and the Leviathan? In fact, he makes a joke there of Job. He says, Job, can you take that Leviathan? It breathes fire. It's a big monster. Can you put it on a leash, domesticate it, make a little pet for your daughter? And by the way, Psalm 104 says, the Leviathan, the Lord made to sport with. He's going to domesticate it. So God has all kinds of creatures. Let me become very practical. My mother was very ill once. And about to die. She didn't die that time. She was ill for a long time. And I was teaching Psalms at the time, and I took a bunch of Psalms that I knew would be good for my mother. I said, these are the ones maybe you would like to pray, Mother. I included creation Psalms. But I didn't only put these Psalms down there, Psalm 8, Psalm 104, and many of the others, but I bought a picture book. I went to a bookstore, and the best bookstore that I could find of creation was a Walt Disney children's book. It had all the pictures of creation. I said, Mother, you can't see these things, but this is part of it. And later on, my mother said that was one of the nicest things that she had, that she realized what creation is. We Christians must realize that you shouldn't only speak about creation in high Christology in the terms of the second person of the Trinity, in the gesiology, but that we, or also the third, with the Holy Ghost, bringing the new creation. But that is the foundation, and we share that with all mankind. We aren't the only people who speak of creation. And it is the foundation also of our lives. We are creatures, first of all. And that's a gift of God. So I guess what we're dealing with in this chapter, in what I call the seven masterpieces, is a really a kind of an important thing. Let me sum up what I've been saying. I think Genesis 1 is therefore an invitation to all of us who hear it and read it to do what the Creator himself did as he saw what he had created, namely to marvel at it. If we don't have this sense of marvel, a sort of a joy in creation, I'm afraid we'll lose all of it. If we've got it all pegged down, especially chronologically, and we don't marvel at our own creatureliness, I think it will remain a closed book, no matter what we say about it. And we can say many things about it. Well, I think I'm going to stop that little mini lecture right here, and then we'll go on to some of the actual sections of the Bible. But before that, I'd like to just stop here for any questions anyone would like to raise. I've mentioned many things and been a bit provocative here in throwing out a number of things, and perhaps some of them are not clear. And I'll be available after this session, and any time I'll be around here all week, so you may ask me, but it might be good to raise some of them right here, because what you are thinking of may be what someone else is thinking of too. Any questions, comments? Any bouquets, things you like what I said? Any stink bombs? Things I don't like what I said? Anything else?
It's a different way of looking at Genesis than I thought of.
Yeah, I guess this is what, over the years, I have come to look at Genesis.
It's interesting because so often we do something, create something well, and we're not supposed to blow our own horn. And here, like you see, God is blowing his own horn, basically, each time he creates something. It's,
yeah.
It's against what we
yes.
do by human nature.
Yes, and one thing I haven't done, and your comment brings it out, and I hope you don't mind if I use that as a springboard for just another comment. And he does this out of a world that is without form, without void, that is chaos. And it's still chaos, because you see, the water is up above, they're way up above. Let's just talk a little about that. The worldview that you have here, is the worldview of the ancient world, antiquity. They didn't have astronauts. Do you see that? They didn't have these modern ways of measuring all these things. But it's really the world that you and I, as human beings, still see. In other words, we see the sky, don't we? And it stretches from horizon to horizon. And at night, when the stars are out, doesn't it look like a dome? Because all of the stars are equidistant from where we stand. We can't measure with our eyes the parallaxes and so forth to find out that one group of stars is much farther and maybe is the birthplace of another group or a black hole or something like that. All we can see in the human way of seeing it is the dome, and that's what the Bible calls sky, rakia in Hebrew. And you see, everything comes out of water, I might say. God says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. You've got all these waters of chaos. See, earth is solid, that has form. But the water is moves around, it doesn't have form, and it's chaos, you see, especially if it's salt water. And here you've got water up there, some of it is above the firmament, and then some like our clouds, you know, that we can see below it. And then the next view of it is the earth and all of the vegetation that we have on it. And the vegetation here is very simple. I think when I went to school, we had to learn phanerogams and cryptogams and all that sort of stuff. Here, it does line them up as an ecological unit. And it's a very good translation here, vegetation. From the fruit trees all the way down to the little greens that sprout. That's really the Hebrew word. It always has the extremes. Or when you come to the land animals, it has, as I said, the domesticated animals like the cow. Then it has the wild beasts that are undomesticated. And then it has the creeping things. Now, we from Linnaeus and people even before that, we have different classifications. Vertebrates, invertebrates. Do you see that? We do that. Or let's say stars, luminaries. What's our definition of a star today? At least when I went to school, a star is what? Another sun, yeah, in another galaxy of suns. You see that? All this is seeing it from a human viewpoint here on Earth and simply saying this is a light that's made by God's Word. Very simple. I don't think a scientific view is against the other view, but I think we ought to start, if we want to understand Genesis, with this simple view. Do you see that? And I think what often happens is that people put this on a timeline, chronology. See that? And that's where they get into this trouble of the day. You know, is it a long day? Or a short day, see? And they're putting in chronology, but I think this is not chronological, but logical. Of our present world, you see that? And inviting us to enjoy ourselves in the present world. And I think what often happens today in school, we are taught not to trust what we see. We're kind of taught that the only possible view would be one that lets modern science call the shots. I'm not against that, but that shouldn't be the whole way of seeing it, you see that? This is a valid view. And that's all I'm trying to say, is that if you look at it that way. Or let's take, I mentioned the sky, I mentioned the earth, then you've got the waters. Well, you see, you've got the waters that come down into what's called the gatherings of the waters here in the seas. We'd say the water cycle, you see. And you've got the waters up above that come down in the rain and all that. And then you've got the waters way up above, and then you have the deep. Why don't we just read the first three verses of this wonderful chapter, and maybe that will, first two verses really, give us some sense of what's going on here. I don't know all your names, and so I'm just going to point to you and ask you if you'd read it. You have good news, and I'll have RSV. It doesn't make any difference which translation you have. We run into troubles real on the words. We can talk about that, but read the first two verses. I think that might be a way to start at this.
In the beginning, when God created the universe, the earth was formless and desolate. The raging ocean that covered everything was engulfed in total darkness, and the power of God was moving over the water.
All right. Now, I suppose there's a lot of things you could say here. Let me just make a few comments before going into any other questions you might have. The translation here, in the beginning, is not accurate. It seems odd. It's good English. But in Hebrew, It's bereshith, and that means in beginning. It's very rough Hebrew. And the word God is not the nice word il, it's the word divinity. In beginning divinity. It's a polemical statement to finally say that everything that begins in history and all of what is happening begins with God. It's a statement of faith, you see that. It's not a scientific thing like the Big Bang. That may be scientifically the Big Bang, you see that, that everything comes from that origin. But this is a statement of faith. Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that. And it is simply saying that everything in the heavens above and the earth is God's creation. And then it, in the second verse, it describes that the earth that was to be our earth at first was not the way it was. It's kind of submerged, isn't it, here in darkness and in the deep. That's that chaos, those waters, that's that ocean. That, you remember in the flood, what happens to that ocean? There's an ocean below, the fountains of the deep break up, isn't it? And then what happens to the windows of heaven that are open and the water comes from above, isn't it? And fills even the top of the highest mountains, and all you've got is all of creation in one little ark, isn't it? And that's the survival. That's a tremendous thing. So that we have to really see. I stress so far so much, really too much, the joy that God had in creation. But this is an endangered creation. It's a creation in which chaos can, at any time, come back and hit us. That's why if you read in Psalm 104, and it talks just about this section, God said, so far you can go and no farther. What holds the world together, therefore, is God's ordinance, God's word. This is a highly theological statement about the world that we see. And therefore it's polemical. And there are two things here in this second verse that kind of shows that God is going to, what he's going to do with this earth that is to be our earth, that's submerged in darkness and in this water. Can anybody find them? What are two things that shows what God is going to do with it? In verse 2. He's going to put light. That's actually verse 3. In verse 2 itself, though. Yes, what's moving over the face of the deep? The Spirit. Actually, it's the Ruach Elohim. That could be a mighty wind, or it could be God's wind. And it's moving here, because it's usually used otherwise in Hebrew connection with a hen. There are two words. Either it's fluttering, or it's like a hen sits on the eggs and does what? Warms them. And then finally when God says, let there be light, then he can begin to do it, you know, getting it ready. In other words, the first earth is without form. Everything we have is with form, isn't it? We can't imagine it. And void, empty, without content. It's unimaginable to us to see that. It wasn't the way it is now. But here is, now notice, it says darkness was on the face of the deep. There's a surface of the deep, just like there's going to be a surface on the firmament above that will separate the chaos from above and the chaos from below. There's going to be a surface here. And then the Spirit of God is moving. Merecheveth is the Hebrew word. On the surface of the waters. And then comes the great statement. Willem Fischer, in a book that I read a long time ago, I'll never forget it, says these words in chapter 3 are like kind of a bomb that's going to go off, and you've got a long string, and it's attached with it, you know, and the fuse is kind of lit, and finally it comes, and then God says, let there be light. And there was light. So out of darkness comes light. So even the daily light that we have comes out of darkness. First is darkness, and then is light. In the Jewish tradition, When the rabbis have to have the morning prayer, they have to wait till they can see the color on their prayer shawls. Then you pray and you praise God for light. We take that for granted. But it is the most fundamental thing in our universe, isn't it? See, I would think that the first thing God should do is separate in that mud pie he's got there. You know, separate the earth from the sea. Shouldn't he do that first? Why does he first create light? Why? See what he's doing? Maybe so we can see what he's doing. I don't know. But I think you get the idea. And that's why it always says, and it was evening and then morning. See that? And it's that rhythm that is typical of our world today. I like to call the language of Genesis, therefore, not scientific language. I don't mean thereby to say that this is unscientific or bad, you know what I mean, and nonsense. But I'd like to call it, listen to this word, I'll use it many times this week, prototypical. It's typical of things earlier and now. In what the Bible calls the beginning, you see that, and now. And we still live from that gift of the Creator. And I think all creatures are dependent upon, isn't it? It's a fundamental thing. You know, there's a bit of chaos at night, even though, Kay, if you can sleep better here in Colton because it's dark, and then you are in chaos and you are not Kay entirely. But then comes the morning and the light. And that's fundamental. You see, how would you look at light scientifically? Let's just take the possibility. Isn't it either... I went to school a long time ago. It might be different now, but it was either wave phenomenon, wasn't it? Or particles. Maybe it's both. I don't know. Who can tell us what it is? And that's all right. I have nothing against that model. But I think you really have to say, light is what? A creation of God. For which you simply thank Him. That means we are creatures, isn't it? What that means is what we learn in the Catechism. And what does the Catechism tell us? It means, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe that God made me together with all creatures, all creation. We see ourselves in that respect, and we see also the love of God, the care of God. And as creatures, not just only say as Christians or as people in the church, but as creatures, we can trust the Creator. That's really what's behind this. All right, any other comments? There may be many things. Comments, questions, yes?
The thought of the power of light as we are learning under the ultrasound to me is added power.
Yes, I think I know a little about that, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, and the whole business of laser beams and all the rest of light. And I think we'll get down to that because humans, we'll hear that especially tomorrow, are to be, and several other times in this course, co-creators with God. You see that? What does that mean if we are also to have dominion, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth? What does that mean over against our work and our contribution to creation? You see that? It's not only a negative thing that we blow it, but also a positive thing that we are given. So that would be one of the things. And I'm quite sure we'll find many things. A lady spoke to me here at the end of the first session, and she spoke about continuous creation. She didn't use that word, but that's what she meant, that God is continually creating, you see there. And, well, let's talk about it, evolution. I used to teach at Concordia Teachers College, and I always tease my students because that was always a hot subject in the Missouri Synod. As you can well imagine, I think it's anywhere. And I said, for heaven's sakes, don't speak of of evolution in your religion classes. Why do you want to die so young? Live for Christ. And then I said, why don't you speak of creation? That's a wonderful word, and it tells what you want to say as a religion teacher. And that brings us, I suppose, to the whole question, let's just face up to it, of creationists and evolutionists. On the one hand, I'll have to say that, I have a lot of sympathy for the creationists. I would never join their society and sign the dotted line to what they have and their fundamentals. But at the same time, I think that the reason why you have this large movement of fundamentalism, and it's not something to be sneezed on, it's not going to go over way overnight the way some people, some liberals think, is that faced with modern atheism and mechanism and the way they looked at the world, quite different from Genesis here, Christians and believers, perhaps even Jews, have simply said, no, there are certain things that we have to affirm. And what do they have to affirm? That God is the creator. You see that? And then they usually add with the first big bang. You see that? Not thousands of years ago, but comparatively recently. That's kind of the next thing, isn't it? The fundamentalist thing. The next thing is by that all the things in the universe, vegetation, all these things come by what? Not natural selection and random variation, but by what? God's own creation, special creation, almost six 24-hour days. Then the creation of man is what? A special creation, and anything that has to do with fossils and all the rest comes from the biblical flood, isn't it? Well, other people have done what then, over against that? They haven't bought that. And they say, no, we believe in creation, but that's not our creed, the fundamentalist position. And some of them go so far as to say, we think God created through evolution. Whether you want to call that theistic evolution or whatever you want to call. You know, you've heard of that, haven't you? This is kind of the way it is. And so then they square off, and I suppose they even call themselves scientific creationists, and they call the rest of the people evolutionists, you see that, whether they're allowed to be called that or not. I think those are two extremes. I think that this account can stand on its own feet. I think that the scientific enterprise can stand on its own feet. And I would really think that one of the things that could help us understand a creation in Genesis 1 is to look out of the window. I can see better than you can. I can see the sky, at least. Some of you can't see the sky. You have to see the creation and the creatures. I'm convinced that Genesis does not speak abstractly about creation. Plato in Timaeus and other philosophers have spoken, and rightly so, in philosophical terms about creation. Other people in ancient days have spoken in myth terms about the world, and they've had creator gods, and they've got different ways of doing it. And there are different ways of speaking about it, but what I'd like to say is that the Bible never speaks about creation or creator apart from the concrete objects. Therefore, it isn't abstract. Modern science is abstract. It has to be. You have to measure things, isn't it? You have to give theories, and you have to choose between the theories. So I guess that's one of the things I'd like to stress here. Let me stop here for a moment, and then we'll go on to a few of the other sections here. Any questions, comments, observations?
Well, we have to admit that we cannot ignore, as I remember when I was in high school, I asked my pastor about what was his explanation for the archaeological finds and the fossils of, obviously, specimens of the past. And he informed me, which was a little bit of a shock, ignore it, it doesn't exist. Well, I was in a quandary. And I taught secondary science for 30 years, and there has to be an explanation to these children, and many of them have no church background. And so it was a simple explanation to me. It may not have been exactly right, but what is exactly right, who knows? And so I would say, well, how long is a day to God? 24 hours? It could have been a million years.
Yes, I think that, just a comment on that, when Darwin, and he wasn't the first one, first began with a lot of his theories, people jumped onto this business of the day, did you see that? And some of them suggested that a day could be a longer period of time. And they would put this whole thing on a chronological thing, that first you had these things, and then gradually vegetation, and gradually these other things. It doesn't quite fit, you see that, but the general pattern would be that. And they say that, they quoted the psalm, a day is 1,000 years. Actually, you know this, what the psalm also says? 1,000 years is a day. With God, there's no time. But I think you would have to begin this approach here from a human being standing on earth looking at the world as it appears to us. Do you see that? Now, you can call this an illusion and say it isn't really that way. You know what an optical illusion is? And say that really those stars, they may appear on the dome, but they really aren't that. You see that? And that to teach this is to teach people something that's deception. You see that? Well, I suppose if I tried to palm this off as the scientific fact that there is a dome and that they're all equidistant would be a deception. But I don't think that's what it meant. You see that? Whereas I think that if I want to say that you can't make any of these explorations or something like that, that would also be, and that's what your problem was when you were growing up, that would not be helpful. I remember in Chicago preaching of all things on Jeremiah 7, the destruction of the temple in German service, and an old man coming up to me after a while and saying to me, Herr Pastor, he jumped into the sacristy and he said, that was great, except for one thing that you didn't mention in your application. And that is this monstrous thing that people want to do, humans go to the moon. This is just before we got there. Well, of course, I didn't quite agree with that necessarily being the wrong thing. All of our human endeavors are not necessarily wrong. I think that as co-creators, we maybe have to go to the moon and farther. But somehow or other, he thought that was that way. And during that week after the astronauts landed there, I happened to be the chaplain at Concordia Teachers College in River Forest, and I had chapel every day of the week. So we looked at the landing on the moon from so many different angles of the Bible. But I had one elementary school teacher who had been brought up in the old way of 4004, and she had her universe, and this had really shattered her universe. But she said, and she was a faithful Christian, she came, she listened, she said at the end, this was very helpful to me because now I can begin to straighten this out. In other words, there are other ways of looking at it than just to putting it as if this were scientific language, you see that, and then finding this language blowing up in your face. And then you wonder what to believe, you see. Now, I'm quite sure this will remain the view that believers will have, monotheists. There may be polytheists have other views, you see that. But for monotheists, I think this will be... You raised your hand, you wanted some comment.
There seems to be a certain order to the way Genesis 1 is written, and you alluded to it. Words make sentences, sentences make paragraphs. And it almost looks like this is a literary device here, maybe a memory device. Were you going to speak to the literary aspect of Genesis 1?
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Perhaps a memory device where the word is handed down prior to the time when we had the written word?
Yes. I think that would be a very good starting point, that like most of the Bible, it was spoken before written, then was put down in writing. We have the written thing, and that's, of course, our starting point, no doubt about it. But before the writer, and I don't think it was just one genius who on some Sabbath afternoon when he had some time simply made this masterpiece. Yeah. I think that behind him and his language is priestly is a whole tradition, if you want to call it that way, of praising God for all that he's done. And you don't just praise him because he brought you up out of Egypt and gave you the promised land, you see that? But you praise him that even before that he called the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and promised them that land. But you go behind Abraham and you go back into what for them was beyond their historical memory, and you say that God was there even before the great flood. And he was there, you have the generations, you see, we'll get into some of that. And that he was there, and finally you say in faith, in the beginning, God is the creator. And I think then they praise God for all of his works. This is in many parts of the Bible. Psalm 104 is a very good parallel to this. that you praise him for life and for all these things, vegetation and all these things, and finally you come down to his human creation. This is very stylized. Some people would call it almost boring, you see, because it repeats itself. But I think that if you listen to it on its own terms, it is giving you this kind of a message to do what God does. I think that I haven't so far in this period, and I hope you don't mind my taking a little time here, stress now the second pattern. And let me put it down here in a contrasting color, if my colors will work out. And that's the days. Here at the end of this bringing of light, you have, and it was evening and it was morning, day one. These are kind of enumeration. Here it comes after day two. It doesn't come at the end here where God saw everything is good, but it comes right after the firmament has been stretched there, day two. Then people have often asked, even the rabbis asked that, why does God do it? Sometimes he does two things, two works of creation on one. You see, they're kind of parallel, you see that? Here they're parallel, just the luminaries on the fourth day. And then fish and fowl on the fifth day. And then sixth day, you have to have both of these, because what do you want down here for the seventh day? Yes, you've got to have the Sabbath. And Shabbat, if we were in Hebrew, and Jews, we would know that. Means that what? You stop working. And what do you do on the Shabbat, on the seventh day? Yes, you enter into his rest. He is happy with his universe. That's the real future of our universe. No matter whether we blow ourselves up or not, that the last word is God's word of his Shabbat. And he blessed, he sanctified, he set apart this seventh day, and people stop their regular work and enter into his rest. They worship, do you see that? We have a little, like our Eucharist last night, just a little foretaste of heaven, isn't it? And that's what the Sabbath is about, do you see that? It became later the sign of the Sinaitic covenant. Therefore, to be a Jew today is to what? Keep the Sabbath. For as Christians in the New Covenant, Jesus, in his resurrection, has brought the real rest. And that Hebrews 7 and those things. So if you want to say, of the two patterns that you have here in Genesis 1, the first pattern of creation by the Word tells us that in the midst of chaos, God is still the one that establishes our world, ourselves as creatures, with all other fellow creatures in this world. The second one, these days, simply says, the purpose that God has is to bring all of his creation to his rest. And we more or less enjoy that rest when we enter it, especially in our worship. I think that would be the second pattern. All right, we'll throw it open for some more questions. Anyone else? Comments? Observations? Yes?
I want to come back to an idea here. I think your comment about this being written by people who were down from years is true. And it also reflects what they understood about the universe at that time. I think if biblical scholars were to write this now, it would be extremely different. The terms of creation would reflect more the knowledge that we have now and not the observation that those people can make then.
Yes, I
don't find it any less exciting that God might create the world in 6 billion years rather than 6 days.
Yes, people have, of course, put their hand at that. That shirk by the name of Martin Luther, he did lots of funny things. And once he said, excuse me for saying it that way, but Lutherans make a saint out of him, and it's high time that he be brought down where he belongs and where he'd like to be. What I mean by that is that he said once, he's talking, I think, about Peter, if I had so much Holy Spirit as the Apostle Peter, dann könnte ich auch Heilige Schrift schreiben. I could write Holy Scripture. But I don't have that much. That's my answer to you, colleague, that, you know, it'd be nice to include, you know, all the marvelous things that I see in the TV shows, you know. These insects especially fascinate me. They're masterpieces too, aren't they? I say, wow. And I enjoy them. And even the predators, you know. They're part of God's creatures. The monsters, you see, they're not left out. And I imagine, though, maybe I'm hedging here, I think I am, that I don't have that much Holy Spirit to rewrite that. You get the idea? For instance, I like Luther's Genesis lectures. You can look at them, and they're very much what I'm saying here. He looked at it from his viewpoint. By the way, they didn't have, in Luther's day, three elements, like you have here in Genesis. Earth, and the water, and the air. But what did they have in Luther's day? Fire, that was the fourth element, and they had, even Aristotle had the quintessence, the fifth element. Do you remember that? That was the philosophical one. Fire is kind of two. Here, if you look in this little thing, how many elements do we have, by the way? 92 when I went to school. I'm quite sure there are more. You read in the newspaper. They found a new element. How many are there, dear?
104,
okay. Well, it's a simple way of looking at it. You see that? Like I said, a concrete way. You see things that are formed. Well, that's part of the earth. You see that? If it's not, it's water, and it has its own potentialities. Otherwise, it's air. If I had to reconstruct the whole thing, maybe the best way that I could do it is the way C.S. Lewis and some people like that do it. Do you know what I mean? I'd say Paralandra. C.S. Lewis's way of kind of baptizing the modern evolutionary theory in having Green Eve on Mars, floating on one island, and a green atom on the other island, and waving to each other but not quite seeing. And do you see what he's doing? He's kind of telling it, retelling it for modern people. Do you see that? And I think if you've ever gotten into C.S. Lewis, you will say that's one way of doing it. You get what I mean?
Well, I think it could be redone in the modern sense with a change of very few.
It could well be, but I think what you're missing, if you be a little careful on that, is that the Hebrew idea here is very clear in the scriptures, that there is kind of almost dangerous water up there of chaos, you see that? Just like there's dangerous water below. Now sometimes you'll read in books, scholars will have a picture, the way the universe looked to Hebrew man. I don't really like those pictures because they nail it down too much. I think they give you a concept of the way they had, you know, of these things, but it was much more a living sort of thing. And therefore, I guess I'd come back to say that I think really that this is not only the worldview of antiquity, but it's perhaps the worldview that all of us, even modern people, humans, can see and can observe. Therefore, it's in that sense still universal. Now, I suppose when you say, is that really chaos out there? Or is it just Carl Sagan in his Cosmos? He says, well, we understand our present world and all the laws that are here will work as far as we go. And I kind of smile. Of course, he thinks Cosmos is God, you know, and he's kind of a pantheist. That's kind of nice, you know. But I don't know how you do it. I'll take you up on that. Is it Carl, your first name?
Bob.
Take you up on that and see once.
Carl is
wrong. All right. Yeah, no. Take it up whether we can make that sort of updated version of this. I think that for at least. You would have a peck of trouble for Jews and Christians to change it. But I think that even our translations, and they are translations, you see, Rakia, for instance, means what is hammered out. Raka is to hammer. And the firmament is kind of that dome. It's almost, I don't think it was entirely solid, but at least it holds that water up there, get the idea? So that it doesn't come down and hit you and break in like it did at the time of the flood.
I guess the most beautiful thing that God created as far in the teaching of children, whether you're teaching them science or whatever, my older boy had a friend that belonged to a fundamentalist church, and he said, well, the dinosaurs were put there, bones were put there by the devil to confuse us. But anyway, that I tried to teach the children was that the laws of nature that God created and that web that all of nature lives in, that each little bug, each little plant has a job to do, and it does it very well, is so fascinating and so fabulous that only God could have figured that out. Only God could have run that little fly through the chain of the job that it does to help to, as I told the children, they were God's garbage cans, they are garbage collectors, they have their job to do to the grass that grows out of what decays, to the cow that eats it, to all the way through. That is the most fantastic thing to me, that God, that part of creation, that he sat down and must have figured that out, is the most marvelous thing.
I think that's
that
basically what
done.
Genesis
just,
is saying.
You watch the science programs, whether the National Geographic animal programs, and they show you in the desert how this little animal does this, and that provides that. And you just, it just thrills you every time you think about it, to think that God, the mind that God had that was able to create this beautiful universe. Mm-hmm.
And especially over against the threatening chaos.
Yes, man's the only one that makes a mess of it. Yeah. We're the only ones that mess in it and do damage to it.
Yeah, well, and also good things, too. You see, even in our small catechism, the Luther's small catechism, he also continues that, and still preserves me, giving me my body and soul, meat and drink, house and home, lamb and cow, and all that I need. And then he goes on, and this purely out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, see that? For all of which it is my duty to thank and to praise, to serve and obey him. So that there, then it becomes personal. Do you see that? That we not only say, wow, but now what does that mean for me as a person in my life? I think that's, now we're getting into our personal meaning.
In praise of Luther, the open-minded, I think he went to his grave believing that the earth was flat. But I also understand that he hired, when he was in charge of the faculty, he hired a Copernican scholar who taught that the earth was round and circled the sun, and this was quite heretical, but Luther was open-minded enough to hire this man to lecture at the school.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, Luther was a kind of a kook, we have to realize it.
Well, aren't a lot of great people that do great things just a little?
Yeah.
Think of the most marvelous...
Present company accepted.
Whether they be artists or musicians, they are a little different because they've been given a gift from God to do, to enrich us that are not quite so talented.
Okay, we'll have to stop this officially. Unofficially, I'm here for anybody at any time.